Okay, well, our subject today is Bible study. When we think about our approach to Bible study, there's perhaps four things that we might want to consider, or six things. The first three have to do with regular Bible study. First thing, what does the Scripture say? Second, how does what it says fit into the context? And the third are cross-references to other places in the Scriptures referring to the same or similar things. And then there are things that don't apply to all of the texts, but sometimes does, and it makes a difference. What do the ancient manuscripts say? And second, the translation. Is the translation accurate? And third, there are times that something that's been dug up in archaeology or recorded in history or some basic physics enlightens the text. And sometimes text and context as well. We'll just try to give examples of some of these things, but we want to look carefully into what the Scriptures say. What does the Scripture say? And very commonly, we'll look at Genesis 2, verse 7. We'll talk to people about it. Listen to people about it. Now, this is the American Standard Version. And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And some people say, oh, this is where man was given a soul. But exactly what does the Scripture say? Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground, okay, there's the body, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, okay, there's the beginning of the life right there. The body without the breath is not yet living, but breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So when we read it carefully, we understand that the body with the breath breathed into it makes one a living soul. The soul is composed of both body and breath. And then sometimes context makes a real difference. An extreme example was given by Brother Foss's brother-in-law, Brother Morehouse of Chicago, that in the days 100 years ago when women first started wearing their hair up in little buns on the back of the head and on the top of the head, the preacher was saying, it says right there in the Bible, top knot come down. That's Matthew 24:17. What does it say in the context? Matthew 24:17. This again is American Standard Version. We'll read a little bit for context back in the 15th verse. When therefore ye see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down to take out the things that are in his house. There it is. Top not go down. Or in the King James, top not come down. Now, is that good proof for not wearing the hair up in a bun? So, we want to consider not only the text, but also the context. Now, sometimes and frequently it helps to consider the cross-references. This is where we get the thought of topical study, studying it through the Bible by topic. So we look in Revelation and we see three different chapters where it speaks of seven heads and ten horns. What can you make of seven heads and ten horns in the prophecy of Revelation? Well, apart from the book of Daniel, it might be rather difficult. And the evidence of that is how many different views of the seven heads and ten horns we may have heard, whether among ourselves or among Christians in various denominations or non-denominations. But we look back in Daniel chapter 7, and we have these four beasts. How many heads do they have when you put them all together? Okay. I see a head nodding. There's one of the four beasts that has more than one head. Do you remember which one it is? That's right, the leopard beast, the third one. That's right, it has four heads. So now you've got three beasts with one head apiece and one beast with four heads. So collectively they have seven heads. And how many horns do they have collectively? Well, let's see. How many horns does a lion have? None. That's right. How many horns does a bear have? How many horns does a leopard have? So the number of horns that the four beasts have is whatever the fourth beast had. And it starts out with 10 horns. Now, does it stay at 10? No, we continue reading and we find that a little horn comes up. Now we got 11. And three horns are plucked up before it. Now we're down to 8. So the number doesn't remain constant, but it starts out with 10. So Daniel chapter 7 shows us that the seven heads and the 10 horns have to do with the nations of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia, which split into four parts, and Rome. That spares us a lot of strange and unusual hypotheses that we may hear. Now then, well, every now and then, the manuscripts will read differently from what we have, say, in the King James, or even in the Revised Version, the American Revised Version, the American Standard Version, or others. One example is in John 1:18. John 1:18 is commonly given as no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, that's not the way the oldest manuscripts read. We've heard of before of the Sinaitic manuscript that was discovered in the middle of the 19th century. And we've heard of the Vatican 1209 manuscript, which is of comparable age, maybe just very slightly older than the Sinaitic. They each have their virtues and their problems, but much less than those that are, most of those who are centuries later. And they read, really is very strong at the beginning. God no man hath seen ever, But nevertheless, we can settle for the translation, no man has seen God at any time. And then one is initially at least horrified, because the next says, an only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's rather shocking, isn't it? But not only do the Vatican and the Sinaitic manuscripts read that way, there are two manuscripts from the early 2nd century and around 200 AD that also read that way. Well, at that point, when I first realized it, I've got to figure out what it means. And I think we can understand it, that early in church history, there was the common doctrine of the subordinate God. Well, if Jesus has the divine nature, now that he's been resurrected, well, then it makes perfectly good sense to speak of a separate and distinct God. Not the Almighty, but a mighty one. So the four oldest manuscripts all read that way, plus a few other good ones. And if we think about it, when we're discussing with other people, we can point out that the New American Standard Bible is one of the few recent translations that translates it honestly. It says the only begotten God. Technically, it's an only begotten God, but that's a minor difference. It really is our strongest evidence that verse 1 is talking about two separate and distinct gods. Another one of significance is in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 5. Let's begin reading with verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God, and such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and receive not the mark upon their forehead, and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. In the earliest manuscript we have, it says this is the first resurrection. In the next earliest, it says the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Well, what do we know about it? If we look at the manuscript evidence, there's only about 200 manuscripts testifying in Revelation for each text. And in this case, it's probably a little closer to just over 180, maybe 182. Of these, from the 4th century up to the 13th century, and including the 13th century, the balance is just about exactly 50-50. In the 14th century, it suddenly jumps up for those that include this extra sentence. And then we go to the 15th and 16th century, and after that, it's 100% of the manuscripts now have it. So we can see the trend is to add the additional sentence. Now, the Aramaic Bible never had it. Aramaic, Syriac, the same thing. Never had this sentence in there from the beginning. There may be a few others that question it, but when we look at it, and now we take it in context, it says, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? Without the sentence, but then if you say with the sentence, I remember discussing this with a Calvinist friend back in Michigan. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. And I said, well, if that's the case, doesn't it sound like the first resurrection is the absence of a resurrection? And he told me, I always thought that's what it meant. Now, there are some variations in this sentence as it's been added. The way I read it here, which is the way it's in the American Standard Version, is the way only three manuscripts have it. Now, it reads kind of rough that way, so maybe more than half the manuscripts add the word "and" in the front of it. And others add the word "but," as does the King James. And there are fewer than a dozen manuscripts that later in there say, "And the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." Again. And that can convey a little bit different meaning too. But the evidence would seem to be, we won't go through all five different ways of looking at the evidence, but I'll mention one of them. We have no evidence of this on this passage before the mid-4th century, somewhere on 350 A.D. The only evidence we do have is from a fellow named Victorinus of Patau, or Victorinus of Patavia, however you want to call it, who wrote a commentary in Revelation around 300, before Constantine came into power. And the manuscripts of Victorinus, almost all of them omit it. I guess there's one much later manuscript that's added it. But then, 100 years later, we come along with Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate, and he says Victorinus included it. One does get a little suspicious about that, doesn't it? That when Constantine comes to power and they want to talk about the king's, the church reigning, well, suddenly this sentence is a desirable thing to add, and it looks like it was added as a comment in the margin. And then somebody later on says, well, you know, the last two words in this sentence, as it is in the Greek, are the same as the last two words in verse 4. So it must be that somebody accidentally omitted something. And then afterwards you say, well, putting that sentence in the way it is reads too rough. We need a conjunction out in front. And then there's a few things where this manuscript or that. Yes, Teresa? Well, I'll try to do it without eating it. Another one of particular interest, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 2. For context, we'll start with verse 50. And I'll read it first from the American Standard Version. Oh, let me change my mind on that. I'll read it as the manuscripts actually give it. And that's the majority of the manuscripts that are early and reliable. Behold, let's see. Now this I say, brethren, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all fall asleep, but we shall, we shall all fall asleep, but we shall not all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, during the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's the very reverse of what the King James has. And in fact, I got to admit, most. And why the change? Well, the way it was originally written, if you believe in immortal souls, how do you understand it? So they simply took one word and put it earlier in the sentence. But as Paul originally wrote it, it makes perfectly good sense to us. We shall all fall asleep in death, but we shall not all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, the shortest possible moment of sleep, during the last trumpet. Because the last trumpet is not something that sounds for 1 hour or even 1 day. It's a long period of time. But remember when Joshua was at Jericho? They went around the city for 7 days, each day blowing the trumpet. And so the seventh day, or the seventh period of the church, is the period of the seventh trumpet. So it makes quite a bit of difference in this one text, or two or three, however many. I'll just mention something about John 1:18 that I didn't think to mention earlier. And that is, the one who wrote the defense for the usual translation of John 1:1, I asked him about the John 1:18, and he says, yes, there's no doubt about it. That was the original reading. And only begotten God. And let's see, his name was Ernest Cadman Colwell. He was the head of the School of Theology at USC until it was moved out to the Claremont Colleges. They're both of Methodist origin. And I asked him, would he have any feel for why the change was made? And he says, well, I think it was made for theological consistency. I've got to give him credit for honesty there. That does make sense, doesn't it, that it was changed for the consistency with the new theology at that time. And so once in a while we see that a scripture has been altered, and then we go back to the manuscripts to do our best to understand what was originally written. Well, sometimes we get a benefit from checking a translation, this one versus that. A good example would be in Luke 16. Let's see, is it Luke 16? No, it's later than that. It's when Jesus was on the cross and the one thief says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, commonly, the comma is put before the word today. Verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, there seems to be a little problem with that, because you ask, where did Jesus go that same day? Well, I think about it. In Acts, I think it's the second chapter, Peter says that Jesus went to hell for 3 days. And what kind of a promise would that have been to the thief? The Rotherham translation and the Lamza translation both call attention that the placement of the comma can be either place grammatically. And so logically, to avoid the illogical, it should be, verily I say unto thee, today, this very day, as unlikely as it seems, verily I say unto thee, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. After all, where is paradise? We think the restored paradise is to be here on earth. Even the word paradise itself is a Persian word, meaning a garden. Commonly the garden outside the palace. The other day, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, we had Matthew 27:51-2. And while I will not be dogmatic on it, if one takes the most literal translation, Matthew 27:51-2. We'll start with 51. This is at the crucifixion when Jesus had yielded up his breath. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, suggesting that that is from heaven to earth. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened. And many of the saints that had fallen asleep were awakened and coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, not their resurrection, but his resurrection, they entered into the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared unto many. Now, I think it's a fair thing to say, of two or more explanations, if something is required by one explanation to be something miraculous or highly unusual, one should usually take the simple one, the obvious one. Nevertheless, I won't dwell on that. Now we come to what things can we learn from archaeology or history or physics that might be helpful? From archaeology in Ezekiel 38, from the Bible first, we have Gog of Magog, Gog being the head of Magog. And how do we identify Gog? Well, one common explanation is that it is Russia, or the head of Russia. Another that I've heard and that was spoken of by some of the people in the Ukraine, that is, Christians in the Ukraine, thought it was China. And other explanations have been given. Brother Hudson, some years ago, in the Bible Study Monthly, had a series on Ezekiel, and he pointed out that in history, there was a tribe to the north, Magog or Masageti, and that at the time of Ezekiel, this nation came down from the Caucasus Mountains and reached the edge of Israel before, for whatever reason, suddenly turning back. So we can learn a little bit, without going into detail here, about Gog, that it would seem to be Russia. When we add some of the additional nations that are shown in Ezekiel 38, we get quite an education. Now, sometimes history will be helpful. How would we understand Nebuchadnezzar's image? The gold, thou, Nebuchadnezzar, art the head of gold. And then the chest, the arms of silver. Okay, after thee shall arise another kingdom, Medo-Persia. And then the belly and thighs of copper. Well, the next major world empire was Grecia. And then finally, we have the legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with miry clay. Well, the iron, next major empire was Rome. But what's this about iron mixed with miry clay? Well, what we find when we get into the so-called Holy Roman Empire, which Voltaire says was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire, we find that here you had a principality because it was ruled by a prince. Here you had a duchy ruled by a duke. Here you had a kingdom ruled by a king. But in between you had a bishopric. The civil ruler was a bishop. Then an archbishopric ruled by an archbishop. And then an abbacy ruled by an abbot. I think it was Voltaire that said, in France, the crown owns one-third of the land, the church owns two-thirds, and the people own the rest. So what we can see is the iron represents the civil governments of the royalty, and the church governments would be represented by the miry clay, the counterfeit of the stone that smites the image and grows till it fills the whole earth and the kingdom. And then I see our time is running out, so if you look at Genesis, the first chapter, we can look and see what happens in the first 6 days, quote unquote, days, or first 6 epochs in creation. And by physics, we can determine that we start with a pressure in the atmosphere of over 220 atmospheres. It would be a little hard for us to breathe at that, wouldn't it? But at that time, when it's over 220 atmospheres, there is no layer between liquid, water, and vapor. It all just sort of goes from less, more dense upwards to less and less dense, with no interface in between. And as it comes down, as the pressure comes down, as hydrogen escapes into space, then we find that, yes, we start seeing an interface form between them. And we can trace it in Genesis chapter 1 to less and less atmospheric pressure until finally we get down in the 6th creative day to about only 10% more atmospheric pressure than we have right now. So a very steady progression from the high pressure to the low pressure is indicated. So once in a while, physics can tell us something. And now, because I see that our time has expired, we won't go further. But as we think about our Bible study, each of these four methods can help, six methods rather, should help us in our study. But the most important, because it's valid for any passage, first, what does it say? What does it actually say? Second, how does it fit into the context? And third, consider whatever cross-references there may be that will help to explain it. After all, the book of Revelation should be revealing, shouldn't it?